Father God, we thank you for this pattern of prayer that Jesus has given us. Please help us to learn from it and to use it well. And as we think about the previous weeks, as we've looked at each section of this prayer, and as we look at the last bit now, that through all we've learnt, you would teach us to pray and encourage us to pray. Amen. I heard a story of a mum diligently teaching her daughter every evening to say the Lord's Prayer. And one evening the daughter said to her mum, "It's okay, mum, I think I can do this by myself." And so she, by herself, the daughter recited the Lord's Prayer, word perfectly, until she got to the last line, verse 13, where she said, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us some email." The last request is not so well understood and from the rest, which is quite straightforward. And as we've gone through the Lord's Prayer, and we've paused and we've spent a bit of time thinking about what does it mean to pray each of these petitions, we found that it's very profound. They're very deep, but very straightforward at the same time. So this one, what does it mean? And once we've worked out what it means, does it even make sense? No wonder the girl got it wrong. What is she actually asking for? Now, there's a danger that preachers have, I have it, an acute version of this, in fact, which is every sermon you say, "This is really important. This explains Christianity. This is the heart of everything. This is the most important sermon you will ever hear. I know I said that last week, but now I know that this one is the really important one that will just completely change your life." Actually, I'm not going to make that claim this morning. But there's an underlying attitude to verse 13, this last petition of the Lord's Prayer, which lies at the heart of prayer, and prayer lies at the heart of being a Christian. So it's not so much that this verse is going to unlock Christianity for you and solve all your problems. It's not. But when we remind ourselves of what lies at the heart of being a Christian, this is not such a tricky verse. Now, why do you pray? If you pray, why do you pray? Why would anyone pray? Why ask God for something? Well, it's because we don't already have it. It's because we're missing something. And it reminds us we're dependent on God. And that is the heart of prayer, the heart of being a Christian, and the key to verse 13. Three things we're going to look at very simply this morning. First, what is it a prayer for? Looking at verse 13, what is it a prayer for? Second, who is it a prayer for? And thirdly, how is the prayer answered? So firstly, what is it a prayer for? Well, it's the most important question to ask here compared to the other petitions, because the other petitions is quite straightforward. Your kingdom come. It's asking for his kingdom to come. Now, we need to explain what that means, but it's a straightforward request. And as very profound as each one of them are. Yet at first glance, this one seems a bit ambiguous. And once we've cleared up what the words mean, we're not quite sure if it makes sense. Now, there are a couple of problems here, a couple of language problems. You may pick it up if you read the Bible in different translations. The word that the NIV, our translation, has translated temptation, the word literally is a trial or a test. Lead us not to the test or the time of trial. And some translate it that way, others take the NIV route. And then at the end of verse 13, is it evil or evil one? Because the way it's phrased in the original can be taken as neuter or masculine. So that would either mean you would translate it evil, generally, or specifically personified, the evil one, the devil. And then once we've worked out whether this is trial or temptation, there's another problem. How do we square that with other verses in the Bible that tell us either if we go down the temptation route, God can't tempt us, or God can't tempt us beyond what we can cope with, or if we go down the trials route, we're told that they're sent by God to mature us. So either this is a prayer that's saying, God, please don't do what you can't do, which is a strange request, or God, please don't do what you said you are going to do for our good, which is a strange request. So how do we square that circle? Now, it's not going to surprise you what I'm going to say next, which is read it as a part of a whole. So as the whole prayer, as the whole of Matthew, and especially the bits around the Lord's Prayer. Now, I think it's best to take this as temptation, because it's used that way as a type of trial. Temptation is a type of trial or test. It's taken that way in James, and it's already been used that way in Matthew 4 at the Lord's temptation. And the same root lies when in Hebrews 4:14 that I read at the beginning, picking up on Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. They all carry that sense. And also notice, as I've said to you before, verse 13 comes after verse 12. So verse 12 is asking for past sin to be forgiven. Verse 13 is asking for future sin to be avoided. Now the evil one, I think it, you think about it, it doesn't matter. And we're in good company who says that. Because the devil lies behind all evil. The working out of that doesn't really make much difference whether you're talking about evil generally or specifically the devil's schemes. So how do we square a request not to be tempted with the fact that God doesn't tempt us beyond what we can cope with, and yet he does use trials? What are we asking for? Well, if you think about the big framework of the Lord's Prayer, the highest priority comes in the first three petitions, that God be honoured, his will be done, and his kingdom come. That's the big picture. We want God's will to be done. And so like Jesus' prayer in Gethsemane, where he says, I don't want to go to the cross, and yet, not my will, but yours. And so we can pray with that caveat, can't we? The big issue is God's will be done. So, Lord, I don't want to be faced with temptation. I don't want to be faced with those kind of difficulties. But if in order that I need to face temptation, for your will to be done, so be it. But it's still an odd request, isn't it? Well, it's helpful to look at the kind of phrase that it is. Often people say things in the negative to make a positive point. For example, sorry, it's a football analogy. It works with some of you. But Lionel Messi, great footballer. He could say he's not scored a few goals. And that's right. He hasn't scored a few goals. Statistically, he's the highest goal scorer ever. He has scored very, very many goals. But sometimes when you put things in the negative, it makes the point more strongly in the positive. But then you've got to say, what is the point that's being made? If we say, God, don't lead us to temptation, what is the positive we're asking for? What is the opposite to where he's going to lead us? Well, it's saying, lead us into righteousness. This is a sin for holiness, which is the equivalent of avoiding falling into sin and the devil's schemes. But God would lead us to paths of righteousness. Now, ironically, one way he may do that is via trial and temptation. Martin Luther said that one tempted Christian is worth 1,000 who haven't. I suppose it's like hardening steel, which you do by just battering it. Trial and temptation shapes us and builds us as we win, but also as we lose. I mean, obviously, some people face temptation and fall away, don't they? And sadly, we all know people who've done that. But often we lose. We're devastated. We're laid low. And we come back to God in repentance, a bit less proud, and are rebuilt by him. There's a song in the charts which has this line in it, "Wake me up when it's all over, when I'm wiser and older." And maybe you can sympathize with that. I don't know how young we start thinking, if I knew then what I know now, I'd have done it all differently. And you just do it more as you get older, don't you? So, I mean, I think now at 40, if I knew what I know now at 25, when I was 25, I used to think about being 15. What happens when you're in your 60s, 70s, and 80s, and you look back and think, if only I knew then what I know now? But this song says, you know, wake me up when it's all over, when I'm wiser and older. And you sort of think, yeah, it'd be great to not have all those hassles and come back to it in your 50s, 60s, 70s, when you're much wiser, and deal with it then. But it misses the point, doesn't it? If you could wake someone up when they're older, they would just be older. They wouldn't be wiser, because you need the experience to learn from. Now, some people are a wonderful exception to that rule. There is such a thing as a silly old fool. That's someone who goes through life and just never learns from their mistakes. But we learn from our experience, don't we? And so God grows us by our experience. So if you think of the Apostle Peter, he was handed over to temptation. He denied Jesus three times. He was laid low, devastated by his experience, but then he's restored. And afterwards, because of that experience, he's a different man. Now this is the second half of the prayer. As you remember, the first half is the highest priority. It is God-centered prayer. And the second half are our priorities. They are bread because I'm physical, forgiveness because I'm sinful, and deliverance because I'm weak and vulnerable. So prayer for holiness is a basic need. It's essential for daily living. And remember, it's an obvious thing, but something Craig had said that I hadn't given a lot of time to when he said this is daily bread. We pray daily for it. So this is a daily prayer. And we remembered with forgiveness, man does not live by bread alone. So we have a basic need, a daily need, for holiness. Now the problem with this is that we assume too much for ourselves, which leads us to the second point, which is, who is this a prayer for? Well, a couple of things about who is praying here. First, notice there in plain view, but we may have missed it, is it says, lead us. Deliver us. Notice Jesus does not say, pray, lead me from temptation, but deliver me from evil. He says, verse 13, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one, or from evil. And we notice the first line of the Lord's Prayer, our Father. It is our Father. Now, sure, he is my Father and he is your Father. And of course you can pray, lead me not into, deliver me. Of course, we should be aware of our own personal need to pray this prayer. I'll come to that in a moment. But that isn't what the Lord's Prayer says. It is the church prayer. That's why traditionally churches say it together. We don't always do it, but it's why it's done that way. We naturally read everything in the Bible as me, and apply it to what must I do? And sometimes that's right. We have our part to play. We have our personal responsibility. But more often than not, the Bible is to us. What must we do together? So who is this a prayer for? It's a prayer for the church. For the church to pray together for the church. We pray that the church be holy, that it not be tempted. As well as all the other petitions, by the way, are for the church. That the church be delivered from evil. Not just that I will. In fact, not just that CPC will. Although both prayers are worthy. But we're praying a much bigger prayer than that. And clearly a needed prayer. Because clearly the church is, as in every generation, regularly ensnared by the devil. Right back in Genesis 3. The church has only got two people in it then. The devil tempts Eve. Did God really say, you will not die? And you may think Eve appears a bit naive. She hadn't been around for very long. But not to mention Adam's complete inactivity. The text says he was standing next to her during all this. But if we think Adam and Eve are being a bit naive, we've slightly missed the point. What Satan tempts Eve with is the same that we're tempted with today. Independence from God. You make up your own mind about what to do. You're not dependent on him, but actually we are. Did he say, reinterpret the clear words he speaks. You will not die. Doubt the effectiveness of his words. You just decide for yourself what's right and wrong. It's declaring independence from God. And often the church tries to live in two camps, not recognizing Satan's craftiness. So we don't see that he is crafty and he wants us to live independently from him whilst at the same time saying we're completely signed up to everything that we should do. And so we pray, verse 13, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Us, all of us. And so who prays this prayer? Well, the church prays it for the church. But who would pray this prayer? Who would pray it for themselves? Well, the answer should be everyone, of course. But who's going to bother praying this? Surely it's someone who is aware of their need. Now, when we think about temptation, we naturally think, where is my weakness? What's my Achilles heel, my weak spot? Where is it I have fallen before? And to my shame, I know I'm prone to fall in it again. And maybe there's things that you've done wisely. It's a sign of Christian maturity, not of anything else. If you do things like get software on your computer, if you don't have alcohol in your house, not saying no one should, but some people, if that's their weakness, if people decide not to go to certain establishments because of where they're going to finish up with it, that's a sign of maturity. And we often do that, don't we? We say, where is my weakness? But I think there's something much more worrying than your weakness, and that is your strength. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12, Paul says, so if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. Pride before fall. The context is the Corinthian Christians think they have a number of strengths, and it's at those points they're failing. Back to our example of the Apostle Peter. He's three denials. Who makes the three denials? Of all the people, Peter. Now, often people like Peter. I hear this a lot. I don't like Paul, but Peter I can relate to. And the reason why people relate to him is because he gets things wrong. He speaks first, shoots first, asks questions later. You know, he gets his sword out, doesn't he, when Jesus is arrested. He doesn't think, he just sort of blunders in. So we see his weakness, and that's why everyone likes him. Act first, questions later. His weaknesses are clear. But what would you say Peter's strength is? Well, his strength was willing to get the sword out, to fight and to stand up for Jesus, to speak up. He's a brave man, to declare that he'll never give up on Jesus. And yet at the point of strength is the point that he failed. Who'd have ever thought it? Well, certainly not Peter. Peter falls at his point of strength, not at his point of weakness. Because often we know our point of weakness, we stay well clear of it. Often the worst falls, the worst scandals in the church, are at people's perceived strengths. Why? Well, because we rightly worry about our weakness. We pray about them, we look out for them, we keep ourselves in check. Maybe we ask a friend to keep us in check on it. We depend on God in those areas. But our strengths, well, we don't need God's help there, because I can, it's all right, I've got this one covered. And therein lies the problem. At that point, we're independent rather than dependent. So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. The point of temptation is thinking we can, that we can act independently of God, independent of his revealed will to us, independent of drawing on his resources in prayer. And the heart of prayer is saying, I can't, but you can. When we get that right, we'll pray more, and we'll probably pray in a more focused way. So go to him not just when you feel weak. Yes, go to him when you feel weak, but go to him when you feel strong, because our perception of ourselves is not always very accurate. Our perception of our church is not always very accurate. An Old Testament verse that's quoted or alluded to a number of times in the New Testament is that God exalts the humble but brings down the proud. And this bit of the Lord's Prayer is said by the weak, or rather those who know that they are weak, and therefore they're about to be raised up by God. As we mature as Christians, we don't feel stronger, but more wretched and weak, and therefore more dependent on God. We just become more aware of what the problem was in the first place, don't we? So praying each day, verse 13, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. One area that we may struggle with is the area of forgiveness. Generally it's taken that Jesus gives this prayer as a pattern, and then he comments on verse 12 in verses 14 to 15, and we looked at 12, 14 and 15 last week. But someone did point out recently that verse 13 comes between 12 and 14. So maybe the area we're tempted in is to withhold forgiveness. So this is a prayer to be led towards righteousness, and it's to be said by the church, aware of its weakness, aware of our weakness, especially when we're tricked into thinking in any ways that we're strong. So thirdly, how is it answered? Well, we thought last week a bit about how Jesus brings about the answers to our prayers. So each petition, Jesus brings an answer to. And we also saw there's parallels with the Beatitudes and other things in the Sermon of the Mount and in Matthew generally. And so is the case here. So there's a parallel with the Beatitudes. If you look at chapter 5, verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Even more significantly, the start of chapter 4, when the Spirit drives Jesus into the desert to be tested or tempted by the evil one. God delivered him not from evil, but to evil, specifically to the evil one. Then again at Gethsemane, he asked that the cup be passed from him, but not my will, but yours. He was tempted, but unlike us, he was resisted. He asked to be delivered, but he wasn't. Right at the start of the Bible, Adam failed by being tempted by food, a solitary fruit, as he stood in a garden full of fruit. You can eat anything here except this, and that's what he took. Jesus resisted temptation standing in a desert, hungry. So that's why, as we started the service with, the writer to the Hebrews can say in chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. He's able to sympathize with our weaknesses. But we have one who was tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. If Jesus had sinned, that's a bit of a philosophical sort of thought really, but if Jesus had sinned, he could not atone for our sin. Sure, he'd know what it's like to be human, he could sympathize, but he'd be useless. If he had no sin, but had never been tempted, he could not be our priest and our representative. But the one who takes our prayer and offers them to the Father, because we're united to him, our prayers are offered as his own. People thought, why is God going to listen to my prayers? It's because they're offered as if they were Jesus' prayers. And that's why we're 100% sure that they're heard, because we're united to Jesus. So that means God is our Father too. It's his Father and our Father. So because Jesus was tempted and handed over, yet did not sin, he offers himself as the perfect sacrifice to die for our sins. And at the same time, we're credited with his perfect obedience. His perfect resistance of temptation becomes ours. And that means when we're tempted, we can come to him. When we fail, we can come to him. And when we're being tempted, we can come to him and he supplies us with what we need. So in prayer, we approach the throne of God with confidence. And God doesn't answer that prayer until we ask. We realize who he is, obey his power, he's holy in heaven in verse 11, but also sent his son to be tempted like us. And realizing who we are, that we're weak, and we're especially weak in those areas that we think we are strong. Thinking about how prayer is answered, if a prayer is sincere, there's a sense in which we work towards the answer, isn't there? For example, give us today our daily bread. If I say, God, give me today my daily bread, and I'm not, it wouldn't be sincere if I then don't go to work or I don't go to the shop to buy the bread. If I just sat there at my table saying, give me my daily bread. Where is it? Your will be done, but then disobey everything I see in the Bible. I'm not really praying sincerely. So if we're praying, verse 13, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one, we're asking to be holy, we'll seek to grow in that area. And as it is, lead us, then I'll try to help you too, and you, me, and each other. We need to work at not offering temptation to others in whatever area that might be, steering people from temptation when we can. I heard an old story, you may have heard this before, of a rich man who owned a Rolls Royce. They're worth about £250,000, I think, depending which one you get, some a bit more. And he interviewed four people for the job of being his chauffeur. And the interview was a very simple task, park it. But you were to park it at the edge of a cliff. So the first confidently got in and just drove up and parked it about 3 feet from the edge of a cliff. The second thought he, you know, it's a competitive interview, better do better, and he parked it within 4 or 5 inches. The third very slowly went towards the cliff, and parked so that the nose of the Rolls-Royce is actually over the edge of the cliff. The fourth got in and reversed in the opposite direction, 100 yards away to the road. The fourth man got the job. If you own a Rolls-Royce, you don't want people parking near cliffs in it, do you? He's thinking, what kind of chauffeur is this? He got the job. It's same as if God said, don't get the train to Liverpool Street. Why would you get on a train to Liverpool Street saying, I'll get off at Stratford? You'd avoid the train station, wouldn't you? Or maybe that's a bit pharisaical. You'd only get trains going to Ipswich and things like that. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one, means we'll steer clear of temptation. Otherwise, why even say the line? It means we want to steer others away. We want to say, mate, do you want to watch that? Do you want to go down that line? I know how it would affect me. I've got to know you a bit now. I know how this is going to affect you. Do you want to carry on down this line? Lead us not, deliver us from. So all of the Lord's Prayer is something we pray for ourselves and something we pray for each other. And if we're sincere, we'll be asking for an answer for each other and trying to work towards it as well. So Jesus here gives us a pattern. If you don't know how to pray, and we all find it hard, we take the Lord's Prayer and under each request, just fill it out as I did earlier. And Jesus has taught you how to pray. And it's a very good pattern. I can't see how we can improve on it. It's Jesus' idea. And notice how he covers a lot of ground and they're connected. Our three essentials, bread, forgiveness and deliverance, they're connected, they're our basic needs, but they're not exclusive from those first three. In what we do, our basic needs are met, that we'd be physically sustained and forgiven and forgiving, and that we'll be led away from the devil's schemes towards righteousness. And we do this, and we pray so that we'll be able to do those first things, that God's reputation would grow in the world by doing his will and extending his kingdom. Let's pray together. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Father, we ask that you would help us to use this prayer as a pattern for our own prayers, to shape the priorities of our praying and the priorities of our life. And we do pray particularly for this, as we've been thinking about this last line of the Lord's Prayer, that you would lead us towards righteousness and holiness, and that you would help us to be aware of our sin, and that we'd be concerned about the holiness of not just ourselves individually, but of your people, the church. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.